Let's turn now to our Old Testament and New Testament readings, which you will find in your bulletin, a page entitled, I Have Sworn to the Lord and I Will Keep My Vow. This is our sermon notes, the page with our sermon notes for this morning's message. And I'll have you follow along as I read these texts to us. Our Old Testament reading is taken from various texts which overlap in at least one theme, and that is keeping one's promises to God. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. I'm quoting from a statement that is made in the Old Testament for the title of my message, I have sworn to the Lord, and I will keep my vow. I think literally it's, I will keep my word. So this morning we're looking at that whole idea of keeping our promises made to God and made in the presence of God. So look with me first in our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it will not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now that's dealing with voluntary free will offerings that were over and above the tithe. It was over and above the things God had commanded. There were commands. There were commanded commitments. But this is dealing with that which was over and above that, was truly out of one's own decision. And God says, once you've made the commitment, you're to keep it. Psalm 15, verse 4, this is in a psalm that's describing the godly man. And this is just part of that description. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a promise. It's not going to work to his advantage, he realizes afterwards. But he's made the promise and he sticks with it because it is the promise that he's made. Psalm 50, verse 14, this describes true godliness. Again, it's in a psalm describing the godly person. And this is just part of that description. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 56, verses 12 and 13, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living. What's our motivation for keeping God's word? Ultimately, it's the fact that he has saved us freely by his grace in Christ. This is what we owe to him, to keep our promises to him. He has kept the biggest promise of all, which is the gospel itself. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, which is based on the Deuteronomy 23 text above, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And finally, Psalm 76:11, a text that shows us that some vows are obligatory. If we're going to be God's people, some vows are not just out of our own pure free will. They come as a result of submitting to God's commands. Here's a command. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. So that's our Old Testament reading. Let's move on to our New Testament reading, showing us the same emphasis on keeping our word as part of our walk with God by faith in Jesus Christ. If this continues in the New Covenant as an emphasis as far as how we live our Christian life. Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount here, illustrating that keeping God's law, the moral law for the Christian, isn't just something external, but something internal as well. And look at verse 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's foot throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And there I just want to give a quick explanation. I want to say first that he is using hyperbole there on purpose, as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right hand is a source of temptation to you, do what with it? Cut it off. And yet, he doesn't really want us to do that. That's hyperbole. It's making a point to separate yourself from temptation. Now, Christ allows himself to be put on oath when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the apostles will allow themselves to be put on oath and to make vows. Paul describes a vow that he makes in the Acts of the Apostles. The point here is that we never can take a formal oath, as some Christian groups have interpreted this. They've not recognized the hyperbole, the emphasis that's being made. The point is that when the Christian speaks, he should only say what he really means. There is a place for formal oaths. That's only at a time when it's a formal occasion, a big occasion, an important, more than usually important event. And there is a place to take an oath in a court of law, for example. But the point is that in your everyday life as a Christian, if you say yes, you should mean yes. If you say no, you should mean no. People should be able to take your normal everyday word as so faithful and so truthful, it's as good as the other people when they take oaths in a court of law. And then one last text, Romans 1, verse 31. This is a description of our depravity as a fallen human race. This is a description of the various sins that are reflected in fallen humanity. And this is just in the midst of that description, that list. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The word untrustworthy is literally, in the original language, covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. People that will make covenants, they'll make promises, and they'll break their word. And this is how he describes us in our sinfulness, apart from God's grace. Well, congregation, what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? Amen. Chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is entitled, Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. And I would recommend it as a follow-up to this sermon. If you can make the time this afternoon to pull out your Westminster Confession of Faith, turn to chapter 22 and read through that excellent Bible study on this whole idea of keeping our word, of being people who are true to our promises. Chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith. I have chosen to preach on this subject this morning mainly because we live in a time and in a place where oaths and vows and covenants are broken daily, almost with no twinge of conscience at all. And I wish now, I always think of this after the fact. I thought I'd remember it when it came time to preach on this. And I can't remember what television show I was watching. It may not even been a fictional show. It might have been something on the news or something. But someone just casually remarked that, and it was just a couple weeks ago, that, of course, we have to take vows to get married, but it's just a formality, of course. That wasn't the exact words, but that was the thrust of what they said. Very clearly, that's what they were saying. And, of course, we have to make these promises to get married, but, you know, that's just a formality to go through the motions. That's not true according to God, is it? That's not how God looks at the promises that are made, either in marriage or any other aspect of life. Now, I might surprise you if I, right here in the introduction of my message, mention there is a time to break a promise. There is a time when you've made a promise that God wants you to break it. And that is if it's an unlawful promise before God. Whatever men may think about it, if it was a promise that God says was wrong for you to have made in the first place, to keep it is to be guilty of a second sin. You've already sinned with your mouth by making a promise that you should never have made. To keep it is to commit a second sin. And I can illustrate this with Scripture. Actually, I could take us to more than one text. Well, I'll just take you to one, Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah, the 44th chapter, the exiled Jews in Egypt vow to worship false deities. They tell the prophet Jeremiah, we promised this, and they name a false god, actually a goddess, that we were going to honor her. We got to keep our promise. And Jeremiah, or actually the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah, makes it clear that it would be a sin to keep that vow. It was a sin to make the vow. It would be a double sin to keep that vow. So, for example, if someone entered, I'm going to give you some modern, postmodern American illustrations. If someone entered into homosexual marriage, so-called, and then later repented of the sin of homosexuality and turned to Jesus Christ by faith. And there are people that have been homosexuals who get converted by the power of God's grace and are no longer homosexuals. They follow Christ. Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And if that happened, it would, of course, be a sin for them to keep the unlawful vow of supposed marriage. Since according to God's word, such a union never was a marriage. It was never a lawful relationship according to God. Or for another example, if a person is born within a false religion that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, or turns to a false religion for a time, and then comes to understand the true gospel properly, it would be a sin to continue keeping any promises made to support that false religion and its institutions. Those were unlawful promises based on false premises, namely that there is any other God other than the one true and living God of the Bible. So there is this exception. But having made this short reference to the exceptions, the normal rule is still the normal rule, which we do well to not set aside lightly. The Christian is to keep his or her vows, oaths, covenants, as part of following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So what I want to do is illustrate with some of the big commitments we make as believers in life, in the church and in the home. If I had more time, we'd also illustrate this with commitments you make if you go to work for an employer. Or if you're an employer and you have people work for you, there are commitments you make. If the other party does this, you will do, you know, your part. And that's a promise before God. Even if you're not thinking about God when you make the promise, all promises are made in the presence of the omnipresent God and the God who claims rightful authority over the lives of all His creatures, and particularly over those who are His people in Christ. But I'm going to stick this morning to promises we make in the church and in the home. And so we're going to look at vows between pastor and congregation, vows between husbands and wives, vows by parents regarding their children, and vows by church members as regards their commitment to each other. And these are illustrations. Again, my main point is God expects us to keep our word that we make to Him and to others. So I'm going to begin with vows between pastor and congregation, because I decided I would pick on myself first, if that will make it easier for you when I get around to some of the other illustrations. So I'm picking on myself first here. Chairman of our spiritual board of the church at that time, back in 1988, Earl Russell, who some of you remember fondly, as I do. Earl, a few years after I came as pastor here, contracted a very rare stomach disease of some kind and died. But he had really been of great help to the church, especially through some troubled times. And Earl stood in this pulpit and turned to page 670 and 671 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. So why don't you turn there with me, because we're going to be looking at several forms in the back of the Trinity hymnal that we have made use of in this church as far as church vows. And on page 670, now not hymn 670, but in the very back of the hymnal, page number 670. And this is the form Earl used representing the leaders and the congregation of the church as I was installed here as your pastor 22 years ago. I was already an ordained minister. I'd served at other churches before here, but I was being formally installed. And on page 670, 671, here's what I committed to. Earl, first of all, read these questions to me. Do you believe the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing a system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety over before the flock over which God shall make you overseer? Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation in agreement with your declaration when you accepted their call? And do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength? And then Earl added the questions found on page 671, which repeats the last question. Are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as its pastor agreeably to your declaration when you accepted its call? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of this church? Do you solemnly promise that, by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation, will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ agreeably to your ordination engagements? Now, those questions were asked me. I responded in the affirmative to all those questions. I promised that I believe the entire Bible as God's infallible word. I promised that I agreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith as an accurate and true summary of the big doctrines of the Bible. I promised that I had read the church bylaws and could sign my name to them and would work within those parameters. I promised that I would work with the elders of this church or the spiritual leaders of this church as a team. I promised that I was preaching Christ from a true conviction of a divine call and a heart love for God, and that I would not compromise God's word in my teaching nor cease to seek the good of this church, even if that meant facing opposition, that I would be diligent to seek the Lord personally and to live for Him by His grace, and that I was willing to take up the mantle of pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack and to serve this congregation as God gave me strength. And by God's grace, I have sought to keep these vows. By His grace, I've sought to be faithful to this commitment before God and His people. I've not been perfect in this, as many of you, even some of you who are my closest friends, could be the first to tell me, and I would be the first to agree. But this has been my commitment by God's grace. A few years ago, I hunted down the recording of the service at which Earl read these questions to me, and I was installed, and listened to these vows several times through, renewing these vows before the Lord in my heart. I am bound to this commitment. Think back to what we read in our scripture readings today. I am bound to this commitment. I cannot be free of it before the Lord unless by mutual agreement between myself and God's church. The Lord holds me to these vows. That's why I took them seriously when I made them. That's why I renew them in my heart frequently. That's why I cannot set them aside. And as is usual in a covenant between two parties, promises were made on both sides. So Earl also read some questions to you, the congregation. If you look on page 671, he read, "Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Alan Tomlinson, whom you have called to be your minister? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor, that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? So the congregation committed to receiving me as the pastor according to this call that they had already sent me, to continue hearing the preaching of God's word and to submit to that word with humility, even if it involved discipline, and to give me any help they could to help me fulfill this ministry and to provide for my earthly needs. Now I can testify that this congregation as a unit has fulfilled that commitment. You have attended to the hearing of God's word. You have submitted to biblical correction. You have given me an incredible amount of help and encouragement and generously supplied for the needs of my household. There have been individuals who refused to keep that commitment. There are individuals who were here that day who responded in the affirmative to those questions. And if I can just illustrate, one man left because, as he said to one of you, and I quote now verbatim, "Alan's too biblical." But that was what I had promised I would do, is proclaim the Bible. And that's what they had promised they would receive from me. There have been those who have left because I and the assistant pastor have preached the Reformed faith. But what had I promised when I came? That I held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I was just preaching what the congregation had wanted to know that I believed and would preach. And yet they have left for that reason. I believe they've broken faith with the God who heard their vows. For you see, godliness includes keeping our word. If I quit preaching God's word and began to contradict the doctrine I'd sworn to uphold or fell away into ungodly living, then I would have broken covenant and the congregation could dismiss me accordingly and still be keeping their word before God. If the congregation turned away from the doctrine of the Bible, turned away from the Word of God, refused to let me preach the gospel of Christ or to teach the Reformed faith that they know I believe, and refused to listen to me when I did preach, refused to hear when I tried to fulfill the Bible's commands for church discipline and other areas of biblical application, then I would be free to seek ministry elsewhere without breaking my word. But you see, for me just to leave for personal advancement, for example, which is the world standard of advancement, you know, that you leave for whatever helps you, or if I left because you're not a perfect congregation, I would be breaking my word before the God of truth, who says that we're to keep his word. Now, there's no hidden agenda here, by the way. I'm not feeling any pressure from you, and if you're thinking of firing me, I won't know about it till you tell me, because I have no notion of that. I'm using this as an illustration. I'm doing something that Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Have you ever noticed this? 1 and 2 Corinthians, he talks about people liking him or liking Apollos or liking Barnabas and how they treat the various ministers. And then he gets over towards the end and he says, "Now really, I'm not talking about Paul, Apollos, and Barnabas. I'm talking about you and your relationship with one another, how you need to not compete with one another, how you need to be one together." And so he lets us know that all along, and a lot of people miss this, all along I've been using the ministers as an illustration. That's not even really my point. The point is what I was illustrating, and that's what I'm trying to do here. We make these verbal commitments to God. These are really critical. I've got to throw this one in. The minister... back in the 1800s, a minister was offered a call from a larger congregation. He was pastoring a small rural congregation. So one of the church members at the church he was serving at, they heard about this, and one of them was walking by the house and saw the minister's children out playing in the yard. And the children mentioned that their father had a call to this larger congregation. The pastor said, "Well, what's your father doing?" "Well, he's upstairs praying." "What's your mother doing?" "She's downstairs packing." You know, that's the world's way of looking at it. You know, if this is an advancement, we need to do it. No, we made a commitment. And if I can broaden this to the elders and deacons and their relationship with our congregation, you'll notice if you look on page 668 in 669. I'm not going to make this a separate point. But there you have the basic forms that I use to install your elders and deacons whom you have elected to serve you. And it's a very similar commitment that your elders and deacons make. And, again, it's a covenant. It's a two-way street. It's a very similar commitment you make to your elders and deacons. And God expects both parties to keep their word. This is just my first illustration. Let's move on. Let's go from the church to the home. Let's move to our second illustration, vows between husband and wife. Now, even though all wedding ceremonies are not the same, it's amazing what most of them, at least in our Western culture, have in common. Civil ceremonies usually call for the same basic commitment. At least the ones I've heard and read call for the same basic commitment to love, honor, and cherish until death us do part. Many of them read very similar to that, as do religious ceremonies. All of these ceremonies, civil or religious, are made before God. Whether that's explicitly stated in the ceremony or not, God has declared Himself the author and the Lord over marriage. And so He makes the rules for marriage. And God is present at all wedding ceremonies. The vows that are made, the promises, the commitments that are made before God, whether the ceremony brings that out explicitly or not. Now, the Christian ceremonies, all of them that I've ever read or heard, and I've read and heard quite a few, especially read a lot, because I had to, as a young minister, determine what ceremony I was going to make use of in weddings. All of them remind us that we make our vows of marriage before God. That God is present, that He's the author of marriage, that Christ showed His approval of wedding vows and commitments when He attended and supported the wedding in Cana of Galilee. All wedding ceremonies in the United States that I've ever heard or read require commitment from the parties. And even if they did not, even if that was not a verbal part of the ceremony, if this is a marriage, then whatever God says is the commitment of marriage is the commitment that God will hold married parties to. The husband promises to love, honor, and cherish this woman and her only as his wife until death us do part. The wife promises to love, honor, cherish, and in biblical vows also to submit to her husband's leadership and to this man only as her husband until death us do part. God holds you and He holds me to our wedding vows. The world might flippantly set them aside. As I said, here I was listening to this television show and this person just said, yeah, we've got to go through the formality of making promises when we get married. It's just a formality. The world might make fun of us as Christians for being true to our vows by God's grace. But God holds us to our vows. Again, there are actions that can break the vows, actions that can free the parties that are not committing these actions, adultery and desertion. And when people have broken their vows and repented, God's mercy is greater than all our sin. And you can read further on that in a Bible study in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. But again, the exception is not the rule. Here's the rule, that we've made this commitment and God holds us to that commitment. Are you loving, honoring, cherishing your spouse? According to God's holy word, the commitment you made before God when you married this person. Husbands, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Wife, are you submitting to and respecting your husband as the church is to Christ, her Savior? Our Lord holds us to these commitments. We must not be like the world, that is, the godless world around us. We must let by God's grace, we must let our yes be yes. Or in this case, our I do be a true I do. Let's move on to a third illustration. Vows believers make regarding their covenant children. Here we're coming together with both home and church. All of us in the Reformed faith who present our children to God in baptism make commitments to God We make the commitments in regard to what we're going to do in the home. We make that commitment in the presence of the gathered church of God. And even those in the Baptist traditions usually make formal or informal promises to God regarding the rearing of their children. God holds us to all such promises. Here are the parental promises made in the form that I use at the First Congregational Church. I ask the parents, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ, and as members of His church ought to be baptized? And then I ask, do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our holy religion, as revealed in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, and as summarized in the Confession of Faith? And do you promise to pray with and for your child, to set an example of piety and godliness before him, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Before God, the parents confess that they know their children are born sinful in Adam and that their only salvation must be in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that verbal confession, they promise to bring the children up in the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching their children God's truth, disciplining their children according to God's Word, which means teaching them God's Word personally as parents, as well as taking them to the church activities that are planned by the church leaders to help them become followers of Jesus Christ. We have a number of programs we've carefully designed for that purpose. And it's the parents are promising that they're going to take their children, get their children involved in those programs. This will also mean loving but firm discipline, both for them to not live contrary to God's Word while they're living under their parents' care, and also guiding them into full involvement in the church and her instruction. And this is what is promised at the baptism of our covenant children in Reformed churches, including ours. I also include a promise made verbally and in union by the congregation, again, that the Lord will hold us to, that the congregation will give all necessary assistance that they can to the parents to help them accomplish this task. Such promises are not just polite formalities before God. He holds us to our promises. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. Finally, I'm going to illustrate this with vows that church members make in regard to their commitment to one another. So turn to page 666 at the back of the Trinity Hymnal. At the top of the page, we find the first part of the commitment that has been made by all who have joined this church at least in the last 40 years. If you joined more than 40 years ago, it's possible a different form was used. But Bruce Gordon used this form, and John Evans used this form, and I've used this form. And you start adding up how long we've been here, it's like 42 years. So if you're a member here, you came in the last 40 years, this is what the question's asked of you. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Members of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, you have committed before the Lord and before one another as members of this church to faith in the Bible as God's perfect Word, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only true gospel, and salvation by grace, the only true way of salvation that you have sincerely believed and embraced for yourself. You've committed to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. You've committed also before the Lord to submit to the spiritual rulers of this church, the elders and pastors, and to heed their biblical correction as far as doctrine or way of life. And as with all our promises, God holds us to such promises. He holds us to these promises. Our leaders are to strive to follow God's word. They're not perfect. We are promising to follow them in the word of God. God expects you as a member to stay true to the gospel, to stay true to faith in the Bible as God's perfect word, to obey your leaders in the Lord as far as biblical instruction and correction. So you see, just to walk away from biblical discipline, for example, that's been administered according to God's word, is to break the ninth commandment. It's to be untrue to one's word before God. It is a serious matter. Of course, Paul tells us it's also a form of self-destruction. Because loving and biblical church discipline administered by those who care for our souls is a means of grace that God uses to deliver His children from destruction. In our church, we have also another part to our commitment as we join the First Congregational Church, and that is the church covenant. And this also includes different questions, three questions in particular. Here are the questions that you answered as a member of this church, if you are a member of this church. First, in the presence of God and these witnesses, do you give yourself unreservedly to His service and take this to be your church? Secondly, ever mindful of the welfare of your fellow members, do you promise to walk with them in faithfulness and Christian love? And thirdly, and do you promise that, so far as able, you will attend the services of this church, support its sacraments, share in its works, support and benevolences, and endeavor to make it a fruitful body of Christians? Let's think about that commitment. This is a commitment we've made before God. This is a promise to take this to be your church, so that this is where you will worship, except when you're out of town or sick or something of that nature. You commit to serve the Lord in the midst of this congregation. And the promise begins by affirming that it's being made before God and the existing members of the church. That is why I find it very disturbing from a biblical perspective to find people so easily walking away from such a commitment. Unless the church turns away from the Bible, unless the church turns away from a sincere desire and attempt to follow the Bible and doctrine and life and worship, how can we justify turning our backs and just walking away after we've made that promise before the Lord? Secondly, the second question, there is a promise to be continually concerned for the welfare of our fellow members, a promise to maintain relationships with them characterized by faithfulness and Christian love. Let's think about that. Do you maintain a relationship with your fellow members to the best of your ability by the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you try to fellowship with your fellow members to get to know them and to show love to them? Are you faithful to your fellow members, faithful to help them keep their membership vows, faithful to help them remain faithful to God's word, even if it means at times lovingly rebuking them or receiving from them loving biblical rebukes? Are you faithful? Do you expect perfection from your fellow members? Or do you recognize that both you and they will be very imperfect in carrying out your promises? But this does not justify turning your backs on one another. It's really very similar to other kinds of commitments we make, a pastor in the congregation. You know, when I made my commitment to this congregation, I knew you weren't perfect. And I believe the people who made a commitment back to me that day, the congregation, they knew I wasn't perfect. So imperfection never qualifies for breaking the relationship apart, does it? There can be reasons that involve sin, but mere imperfection is not a valid reason. The same thing with a marriage. Your spouse being imperfect does not justify quitting the marriage relationship. It doesn't let you off the hook as far as keeping your wedding vows. And this is true as far as our commitment to one another as members of the church. Our imperfection does not justify setting aside these commitments. When they need help, they let you know that they need help. And you do have to let each other know that you need help at times. Do you do your best to give them help, even if inconvenient? And is that true not only for those church members you feel especially close to, but for any member? Because remember, when anybody was brought in you swore in the second part of the membership reception, you swore that you would support them and love them and care for them. I believe there can be error on both sides here. We can expect too much out of the relationship. We're not perfect. On the other hand, we cannot give enough. And God will see through our selfish excuses for serving ourselves instead of serving those that we're in covenant with. So on the one hand, remember, only God meets all your needs. Your spouse can't meet all your needs and wasn't designed to. And your fellow church members can't meet all your needs, and they weren't designed to. And you weren't designed to meet anybody's all their needs. You're incapable of that. That's God's place. Only He meets all needs, the Almighty, infinite God. So don't expect what's unrealistic. Don't expect from others what you yourself could not really deliver due to your many responsibilities. But on the other hand, don't make excuses that justify selfishness and personal convenience that doesn't really show the love to one another that we've sworn to one another before God. Well, thirdly, let me just close with this, and so I'm using this as my final illustration. In our church covenant, we promise to support the worship, finances, and labors of the church so that it's a fruit-bearing church by God's grace. So we're promising we'll gather for the announced worship services and other services that have been announced as well. We'll support by our tithes and offerings. We'll serve as we're able. I heard one time of a party complaining because this church had closed down. He was quoted as saying, they should not have allowed it to close down. But you see, he himself, as a member, had only attended sporadically. He had given very, very little to the support of the church, if anything. And he never volunteered for any service. Why did the church close down? Because there were too many members just like him. He and the members like him were the ones that had caused the church, that particular church, to close down. We're promising when we join the church that we'll love one another and that we'll commit to the worship and the service of this church as part of our commitment to God Himself. God holds us to such commitments. God gives us grace in His Son to keep our commitments. He does not expect perfection out of us in this world, though He does expect goodwill effort and a daily dependence on His grace and obedience. He does hold us to our church vows and covenant, for He is the God of truth, and His children, according to the Apostle John, are to walk in truth. Church commitments, marriage commitments, commitments regarding our covenant children, God takes these commitments with all seriousness. Do you? Let's pray together. O God of truth, You have made promises to us and You have kept Your promises. For all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. And You have saved us by Your grace and given us the privilege of being members of the body of Your Son, the bride of Your Son, the church. Lord, we've made commitments to You and we've made commitments to one another. And for many of us, we've made commitments in the marriage union. We've made commitments to You and to the church in regard to presenting our children for baptism in the name of Christ. And there are many other promises and commitments we've made. And You want us in our everyday lives, Father, You've said through Christ Your Son, that our simplest yes and no should be true. Let us be people of truth. Let us imitate You, the God of truth, through the power of Your true gospel in Jesus Christ. Let us keep our commitments and do so through Your power, by Your grace, for Your glory, that we might be pleasing to You as Your children. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.